Good morning. Please stand as we read our sermon text for today, which is from Matthew chapter 2. And I'll be reading the first 16 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' So then Herod, when he had secretly called those wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son Jesus. We thank you that you, through him, you have revealed to us the darkness in the world and the darkness in our own hearts and the need to come to you for forgiveness through his death and resurrection, and through the Spirit. Father, we thank you for calling us into your light, and we pray that you would enlighten us today by your word and by your Spirit, so that we may serve you with newness of heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today is the second Sunday after Epiphany, and this story is the traditional Epiphany story. Epiphany is the celebration of the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles specifically, but really to the whole world. It's in many ways a continuation of the Christmas season, but it focuses on this aspect of Jesus not being born, but then his birth and his divinity being revealed to the whole world. And so that truth being typified by the Magi, the priests who come from the east, who were not Jews but Persians, coming, being revealed to them that Jesus was born and coming to see him, is this Epiphany story. Of course, Epiphany as a word means revelation, right? If you say, "I had an Epiphany last night," it means something occurred to you which had never occurred before. It was revealed to you. And so the theme of light, for many reasons, is a theme of the Epiphany season, because, you know, your light bulb pops into your head when you realize something. God shines a light on things to reveal them to people. If you say, "I'm enlightened," it's because you've realized something you didn't know before. Light is a theme of this. And, of course, the obvious one in this story is the star, right? The star which shows the Magi where Christ is a source of light. And so, for many reasons, light is a common theme of the Epiphany season. And, of course, it's a common theme for many reasons all over many places in the Bible. And so we're going to explore that connection today more deeply. It has the theme of light, and the enlightenment that we get from Jesus is not just have rich theological meaning, but I think it has many wonderful applications to our own lives as we attempt to live in the light. And so this theme of Epiphany has many applications for society and for culture as a whole, one of which is the topic of abortion, which we'll talk about, it being Anti-Abortion Day of the Lord, but also to our own lives and to our own sinfulness and to the victory that we have over it in Christ. So in some ways, this is a sequel, or I'll try to piggyback on some of the things that Michael preached about last week in light of Epiphany in this story. So as we mentioned, it is what we call Anti-Abortion Day of the Lord. Many churches celebrate this all over the country. It's sometimes also called Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's often the fourth Sunday in January because of the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. And so that's why, as Roger mentioned in the introduction, that the announcements, that our confession of sin is different. And we'll talk a little bit about that in our sermon today, as well as the Great Prayer. So we'll have a different format for the Great Prayer, which is something we often do for this Sunday in January. Now this Sunday, where we focus on the repentance and the need for repentance in all of America for the sin of abortion, it comes during Epiphany every year. Now, I don't think that was planned. As we said, it's the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. It's not, and this Sunday is not something that has been celebrated for many years. It's a more recent development. And yet, I think in a lot of ways, it's a very appropriate time to discuss this topic. And this story here in Matthew 2, I think, makes that clear. Because when Jesus is revealed to the world, when Jesus is revealed to individual people, how we react to Christ, to the revelation and the announcement of Christ as being the king over the whole world and the king over each of us, the ruler over each of us, how we respond to Jesus and how we respond, whether in faith or in rebellion, is it links very clearly here to the story of the Magi and the story of Herod. Of course, they have very different reactions. And that plays out in how they treat others around them. And we'll make some connections there. So, although this sermon is really not going to be about abortion at all, really, there is a connection that we'll mention. Really, what I'd like to do this morning is talk a little bit about this theme of light that we celebrate in Epiphany, but which occurs in many places throughout Scripture, and specifically how Jesus is called the light, and how his arrival on earth is represented as the light shining into the darkness. And then we'll walk through this this text in Mark chapter 2 and talk about how when the light shines into the darkness in a very real way through the story of Jesus' birth and the aftermath of it, and how that manifested itself into God revealing knowledge to some and hiding it from others, and how that light shining into the world reveals some to be faithful and some to be evil, how that connects. We'll also talk a little bit about some parallel verses, one of which is from Psalm 139, and why some of the things that we do in our liturgy that we use for today's service are appropriate, how part of the light shining into the darkness is learning to hate what God hates and calling for God's judgment, and how that's a good thing, but how that's also something that applies to ourselves as well, about calling judgment on ourselves and how we should invite that. Judgment being a broad term there, not just a negative judgment, but an evaluation. And lastly, we'll talk a little bit about how this, our response to the light shining on the world and exposing sin for what it is, both in a broad sense but also in ourselves, how that's an opportunity for the church to show love to one another. So that's what our outline is and where we'll go. I wanted to start, you may have noticed the, I don't know how much people pay attention to the titles of sermons when we give one, but the one on the cover of your page, of your order of worship today is called The Light Shines in the Darkness, I think is what it says. And you may notice that's not from Matthew chapter 2. It's from John 1. So we're going to actually start there in the Gospel of John. And I think if you have a chance, you should flip over to that. In John chapter 1. And the verse that is appropriate here starts in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And I want to read a couple more verses, a few verses later, jump down to 9. Because it gets back to this topic, and it says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, as I said, light appears many places in Scripture as a major theme, but nowhere probably more prominently than in the writings of John. And there may be a sermon series coming up on the Gospel of John, and there probably will be a lot discussed there. But in the Gospel of John, as well as in John's epistles and as well as in Revelation, light is a huge theme. And there's a lot of things that we can learn about the things. In fact, it's in 1 John where he says, God is light, right? And there's a lot of things we can learn from that, but I just want to touch on a couple today. First of all, light is the source of life. What's the first thing that God says in the beginning of creation? He says, "Let there be light." It's the first sign of life in a world that is dark and formless and void. So, and this passage here refers to that aspect of God's work of creation. It specifically, when it's talking about Jesus being the true light, it specifically says the world was made through him. So it refers back, in the context of Jesus being the light to the world, it refers back to that aspect of creation. So there's an aspect of God being light, which is just the source of all of life, right? Secondly, light as an image throughout Scripture is often used as a symbol of showing us the right path. If you think of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness in the dark, and God's glory goes before them like a pillar, showing them the way, that light, right? The Psalms repeatedly talk about both God and his word being a light to them. In Psalm 119, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," right? It appears, if you look for it, it's everywhere, right? So to say that God is light also means not just that he's the source of life, but that he guides people through the darkness of the world, through death and the destruction of world. So he shows us where to go, how to live. And we see that aspect of light also in this passage in John. It says that that Christ, in verse 9, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It kind of refers to this aspect of not just that he's light, but he gives us light. He lights up our path. And in this passage here, it talks a little bit about, well, what is that path, that way that is being shown to us by that light? And it's becoming a child of God. It's becoming born of God. It's beholding his glory, his grace, and his truth. And then lastly, the third aspect of light that I was going to mention is the one I'll talk the most about through the Matthew passage, is that light exposes, it reveals, which is what we just talked about. It reveals the unknown. Things that are in the dark or done in the dark are unknown until the light shines on it and they are illuminated, right? And Psalm 90 discusses this. It says that God places our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So this is specific to sin, but which we will get at, but basically things are done until the light of God's presence reveals what they are. So to say that God is light is also referring to the fact that God is a judge. He reveals what is true, what is right, and what people are doing. His light shines into the shadows and it brings secret things to light. So without light, nobody can see. And sight in this in Scripture is associated in many places, and we don't have time to go into this, but in many places, sight and seeing is associated with passing judgment or revealing the knowledge of what something truly is. And judgment seems like it's opposed, this aspect of light as judgment is seems like it's opposed to light being a source of life, but that's not really true. The Bible says that God shines to expose and judge so that people may come to Him, so that people may have life, right? That's the aspect of God's judgment that we sang about in Psalm 83, which can sound like a dark and dire psalm if you don't read it carefully. It's important to sing that and read it carefully because it says in our psalm, I'll just want to make sure I get this right, why? So that they may know that you alone are Jehovah. You're the one most high over all the earth. So that they may be saved. That's the purpose of calling down the judgment that is justly deserved by the people that are being talked about in that psalm. So the purpose of that judgment is to bring people to new life through being received by God, through repentance. And so finally, that last aspect of light, of being an exposing or judging quality, is also mentioned in this portion of John, where it talks about those who receive Him and those who don't. The light being shown on these people and God revealing who His Son Jesus really is exposing, are they going to receive Him or not? It's a test to them. It's a judgment on them, both positive or negative. How are they going to respond? So, all that is by way of introduction of this theme of light, which I'll try to bring into the text of Matthew 2, and I think which is important given our context in Epiphany and in the anti-abortion day of the Lord. So let's flip back to Matthew 2 and let's step through that. This story of Christ's birth and people learning about Christ's birth, being revealed to them, it gives flesh and bones to what it looks like when light shines into the darkness. So, let's read the first three verses again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So, who are these wise men? The word for wise men is magus. I'm probably saying that right or wrong, but the magi, right? They're a class of priests that came from Persia. And they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're not priests of Israel. They're foreign. So these are, that's why often Epiphany is discussed as a revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles. And there's a lot of things that are associated with that. So they knew, somehow God had revealed to them the fact that the king of the Jews, the Son of God, had been born. And they knew where to look. They came to Bethlehem. Now, in popular imagery, often we think of, there's paintings and out there of the star leading them all the way from Persia all the way to Bethlehem. But it doesn't actually say that, unless I'm misreading something somewhere. I don't see that there. It appears to me that they actually knew where to look. They probably knew the Hebrew Scriptures well enough to know where to look. They came to Bethlehem. And why did they come? Well, it says they came to worship. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. They came in order to acknowledge this king of the Jews as a ruler, as someone that they ought to worship and bow down to. Even though he was, they were expecting the king of the Jews, they were also proclaiming his kingship over them as well, even though they were not Jews. And this reaction is quite remarkable when you contrast it with the reaction of Jerusalem. If you look in verse 3, he was troubled. He was not happy about this at all. And he was immediately skeptical of this news. And it wasn't just Herod, it was all of Jerusalem. That's what it says in verse 3. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Let's keep going. Verse 4 and following. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, where was the Christ to be born? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So, just like, actually, let's keep reading before I end there. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, so he gets rid of the scribes and the priests, he calls the magi to him, he determined from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also. So the magi knew where to look, but the priests and scribes of Israel also knew where Christ would be born. They certainly should have. It was prophesied by the prophets that it would come out of Bethlehem. But the difference here is that the magi seem to have known, oh, the time has come. They both knew the where, but the magi were given the knowledge, the time is now. He has come. The scribes and priests certainly didn't seem to have any inclination of that. There's a revelation that God is giving to these Gentile priests that he has not given to the priests of Israel. And interestingly, just like the Magi, Herod, with his mouth, acknowledges what his proper response should be. What does he say when he calls the Magi to say, because he obviously doesn't trust the priests and the scribes to figure out exactly where he is. He can tell that the Magi have been given some special knowledge. He says, go tell him, when you find him, tell me so that I can come and worship him. So he's acknowledging, first of all, that they have been given special knowledge that his own priests and scribes do not have. And he's also saying, I know how what my action should be. It should be to come and worship. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So once again, not only do they know when the time is that the child would be born, but they also are given... it's revealed to them through the star now, which is now leading them directly to the place. They know the exact location. And then, what is their reaction? The star reveals to them the location of the birth, and when they saw the star, so even before they saw Jesus, but they knew we are being given, we are going to see him. We are given the location, so we are going to be able to see him. What's their reaction? They rejoice. Exceedingly great joy. So Herod and the Jews, when they learn, oh, the child has come, they were exceedingly troubled, I think is the word. He was troubled. And what is the reaction of the Magi? Great joy. So quite different reactions. You have the Israelites, the people who should have been waiting all this time for the Messiah to come, and with anticipation, who are very troubled by this news. Oh, like, oh no, he's finally here. What do we do now? And you've got Gentile priests who are ecstatic. They realize what the importance of this child being born is, and they come to worship. They give him gifts. So why did God give them special knowledge that he did not give to the Jews? I don't know if we can know that, but at least one thing we can tell is that they have the proper response to that knowledge, for one. The knowledge that the Messiah has been born, that the Son of Man has come to earth, should be cause for everyone to rejoice greatly. And yet, the Israelites didn't. And in many ways, the Israelites were knowledge was hidden from them throughout this passage. And perhaps that's one reason why. And then let's read the rest of this section, 12 through 16. And so then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So it took him two, notice, well, we don't know exactly how old Jesus was when the Magi came, so maybe it wasn't that long, but it seems like this whole process took a while. It took a while for Herod to finally realize, I don't think they're coming back, okay? So you can see over and over in this passage this theme of people being divinely revealed to them knowledge which they had no business knowing, and people being quite foolish and ignorant, right? You've got Herod and the priests and scribes on the one end, and you've got these magi on the other. And God again and again reveals to them the wonderful news and hides it from those who cannot be trusted. The magi not only know the time and place, but they also know that Herod is not to be trusted. And maybe given Herod's reputation, maybe that wasn't such a hard thing to figure out. But they're given knowledge of that. And in addition to that, Joseph himself, the father of Jesus, is also revealed to him by an angel that Herod is not going to give up, that he's going to come after the child and attempt to kill the child. And so they escape to Egypt, of all places. And this is a common something pointed out by quite a few people about this story, but I think it's an important one, which is that this story is a complete flipping of the Exodus story. Right? Instead of in the Exodus, you have the prophet Moses leading God's people to escape a murderous tyrant king in Egypt, right, to go to Israel. This is the reverse, of course, because you've got Jesus, who's the new leader of God's people, the new and greater prophet, who's escaping a tyrant king who's going to murder him in Israel, and he escapes to Egypt to get away. So this whole story is a Passover, but it's an upside-down Passover. You've got Herod acting like Pharaoh and slaughtering Jewish babies, right? There's lamentation in Bethlehem, just as there was when the angel of death killed Egypt's firstborn sons. But now the Jewish women mourn. You've got Egypt becoming Israel and Israel becoming Egypt. It's a topsy-turvy world. And now Egypt is the safe haven for Christ. Herod is not completely opposite of the wise men, though. He has one thing in common, and that's he seems to understand that Jesus really was a king. He seems to understand that that Christ is a threat to his own authority, that he was a threat to earthly powers and principalities. And so, why else would he go after him with such vehemence? I mean, that's a very bloodthirsty action to go and find all of these people and round up all children, or boys anyway, under 2 years old for the purpose of murdering him. That would have made his rule quite a bit more difficult. You know, if he's the people who he's ruling over, he's doing this to, which is terrible. And so he must have been highly, highly motivated to eliminate Jesus. That means he knows he's a very, very serious threat. And in my last sermon a couple of months ago, I spoke about Romans 12. And I think this is a good example of my point I made, which was that as Romans says, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And if we don't do that, our temptation is to offer any other people we can put in our place and sacrifice them in order to maintain our own freedom, our own liberty and power. And Herod is a perfect example of that. his own fear of a child who he knew was the king led him to slaughter all the boys in the whole district. An extremely gruesome and overly careful reaction. He wanted to be really sure he got Jesus. And this action is called the slaughter of the innocents. The slaughter of the innocents. And it's often linked, this story, to the modern day abortion industry, and rightly so. People who are in power, and particularly the people who stand to benefit from legalized abortion, and the industry that it has produced, these rulers who refuse to kiss the son, to bow the knee to Jesus, will naturally strike out against the innocent ones, the poor and the disenfranchised. You can see many examples throughout history. And in this case, children. And in our modern day, I think that means unborn babies. So legal abortion, of course, is a violent horror in our society, but at its root, it's a reaction to this challenge to the status quo of the natural world. It's a bid to defend the kingship and the authority of the Herods of this world and their ability to rule and to maintain power. We're going to shift gears a little bit and flip over to another passage. And why don't you follow along with me? And this is in Psalm 139. I think this psalm helps link a couple of the things that we've talked about in a number of reasons. This is a well-known psalm, and it's often used on a day like today, if it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday or Anti-Abortion Day of the Lord, because it has the famous verse in it, among others, you know, you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Many, many churches actually recite this psalm, responsively or otherwise, on this day. But I think it links that theme of abortion with along to this epiphany theme of light shining into the darkness. Most of the psalm is a meditation on how perfectly and how deeply God knows us. It's when you read it with modern eyes, which is never a good idea, but you can't help it, it almost seems like an oppressive description of how thoroughly God knows us, how deeply we are known, and how we can never escape his knowledge of us. You know, in verse 18, it says, even when I awake, I am still with you. So largely the first 18 verses are a meditation on that, and it's wonderful. It struck me as I was reading it this week, I wish we knew a musical version of this. We could sing this psalm, so it's on my list of trying to find a great version of Psalm 139. But I want to focus on the last few verses of this psalm because in the context of this psalm and a meditation on how well God knows us and has known us and loves us, it shifts gears in verse 19. So I want to read the end of this chapter starting with verse 19. It says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So it shifts. There's three distinct sections in this psalm. There's the long beginning, which we didn't read, about God's knowledge of us. Then there's this middle section about slaying the wicked and hating those who hate God, right? And then at the end, it's search me, O God. It switches to a meditation on ourselves. And I think this progression is useful to us. We mentioned before that the theme of light is often used in Scripture for the theme to link knowledge. If I can't see something, I can't really know it, right? And if I never see something, I'll never know anything about it. And this theme of knowledge in this psalm, how well God knows us, is also linked to the theme of light. If you flip back on 139 verse 11, one of the ways he describes God's knowledge of us is to say, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. So the way that his knowledge of us is always there is described as his light being there even in the darkness, the light of his knowledge. His knowledge pierces into the darkness like light does. So his knowledge is so extensive and far-reaching, he's saying, that there is no darkness, essentially. Darkness is the unknown. It's just a way to describe of things we cannot see. It's the absence of light. Now, just like the light shining into the darkness, his knowledge of us, his perfect knowledge of us, can be both a comfort to us, and it's, on the other hand, a terrifying thought. And this is what I was referring to when I made the comment earlier, it can sound oppressive to us. There's an aspect of, I know when I read this psalm, I start to squirm a little bit against my will. Because there's an aspect of our nature that knows if we are perfectly known, people will not like what we see. There's an element of us where we know our own sin. And that when if we are exposed to be who we really are, that will not be pleasant for us. So the aspect of this where it goes into the enemies of one aspect of that is that his light shows God's enemies for who they really are, right? It exposes those who hate him as being God haters. And if that is true, if we know who those are who hate God, those who oppose him, who do violence to the poor, the way that it's described here is bloodthirsty and those who speak against God. So speaking against God, you're opposing God directly, and being bloodthirsty is you're doing violence to those who you're able to do violence to, which means they're weaker than you are generally. If it makes you think of Herod, right? But God's light is what shows us who those people are. God knows who his enemies are, just as he knows who his children are. So this whole aspect of being known by God, being a child of God, you apply that to his enemies, he knows who his enemies are. And part of being a child of God, known by God, is to understand the flip side of that and to know that if there are people who oppose God, that are enemies of God, that we must make those people our enemies as well. We must hate those who hate God. It goes together. Now, the third section of this psalm is flips that around and I think is an important qualification as we talk about this theme. The important qualification to that is we must pray to God and call out to God to not just condemn those who hate him and judge them so that they may be saved and call back to God. But it must also be that we must call upon that judgment on ourselves. We must ask God to search us to know our own hearts. It says to try me, which means to test me, to see, are we truly devoted to you? Are we like those enemies? Are there elements in our lives where we can be bloodthirsty and lash out in violence against others? Are there ways in which we oppose God, which we are not willing to offer our whole selves to him? So it means that we can only say these things if we're also willing to God to say, shine your light on us as well. That same light that exposes the wicked for what they are and judges them, shine that light on us as well so that we can repent and to know that we are God's children, to have the confidence to hate those who hate God. We must be willing to withstand that same scrutiny that we put on others. In other words, we need to help those who need help and to praise God, not to be bloodthirsty, not to oppose God. In other words, we need to love God and to love our neighbor. All right? So this is what the light shining into the darkness looks like. And I think this psalm, which I'd never read in this quite this light before this week, I think, is an important description of what that looks like. Light is not just life to us, and it's an instruction of what path to take, those first two elements of light I discussed at the beginning. But it's also, it's threatening. It dispels darkness and it exposes those who are covered in darkness. Now, an aspect of when this happens, which I'd like to make by way of application today, is when someone is exposed for who they really are, this aspect of light shining on us that makes us very uncomfortable, of people knowing who we truly are, there's an aspect of shame that I mentioned, right? Because we are all sinful, and our sins will find us out. Now, this aspect of shame, I think, makes sense that when the light is shown on people, that they will be proven to fall short, as all fall short. There's an aspect of which, when this happens in public or in a public figure, we kind of expect that. Or when we look at this from a society kind of point of view or a cultural point of view, we expect God to shine His light on and to expose evil out in the world. And we are often quick to point that evil out when the light shines on them. We're generally ready to step up and to oppose wickedness and to speak the gospel into these issues when they're public issues. Issues like abortion, which we talked a little bit about today, or some other form of political tyranny that people in power are exerting on those in need. So we tend to expect that too. We see people in power, or maybe just people in the public eye, celebrities maybe, and we see them to be sinful, and we say, of course they are. You know, we expect these outworkings of sin to play out in public ways when political leaders fail or something like that. We're generally not surprised. But I think what Psalm 139 can show us, and it's obvious to us, but it's worth reflecting on, is that this issue of dealing with exposed sin, the sin that is exposed when the light of the gospel shines on it, and the light of Jesus' presence in the world, it's just as much a personal one, and in many ways it could be primarily a personal one. And when I say that, what I'm talking about is when the light of God shines into our lives and our sins are exposed, that can happen in many different ways, right? Sometimes publicly. Sometimes our sins are witnessed by a friend or a family member, and they might bring that to your attention. Sometimes it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is that light shining into your life and convicting you of your need to repent and to turn from your sin. All of those are different ways that God uses to bring His light to the world, to root out the sin and the darkness in our own lives, and so that we can be blessed by coming into His presence through forgiveness. And that's often a violent thing when our sins are exposed. We often respond to it. We want to be like Adam when his sin was exposed. We want to hide from God. We want to cover up with a fig leaf. We want to escape the light. We want to shrink back into the darkness, not simply because of our shame. So part of the application here is, of course, an easy one: to resist that temptation. Don't blame others for your sins. Don't try to cover up our sins. Don't turn from the light, but towards that light, and to embrace that light when our sins are exposed, and to acknowledge that. We have to have a demeanor of asking God continually throughout our lives to shine the light of Jesus into our own darkness, to overcome the darkness. This is part of what putting off the old man and putting off sin that I think Michael was talking about looks like. We need to encourage that process of continually asking God to reveal our sins to us, because it is darkness, and because the light of exposure, so that we can repent, even though it feels like death, will bring us to life, right? I think another application, though, of this is for our neighbor. When God's light shines on those around us and exposes their sins, Often, like I said, when someone who's not very well connected with us, a sin may be, you may find out about some terrible thing somebody did, you know, you say, of course, you know, people are sinful. Excuse me. But the temptation can be that when this happens to someone we know, someone who may be close to us, we are shocked and disgusted. And in one sense, that's natural. Sin is shocking, right? And, you know, in many cases when people around us sin, we experience the negative effects of that sin more personally than if someone that's not connected to us in any way. But this process should not be unexpected. We should not have a sense of surprise at that happening. It should be no more unexpected than the more public and cultural versions of that shining of God's light. God's light shines and always exposes sin, is what I'm saying. And so we have to be willing to experience that exposure in our own lives and lead to repentance in our own lives. But we also have to be willing to see that exposure of sin in other people's lives around us as just that, as God shining his light into the world. And cause us to then be passionate about walking with people through that valley of repentance which they must go through when that sin is exposed, when that light is shined, so that they can have victory over that sin. And then, of course, the flip side of that is we have to be willing to go through that ourselves when our own sins are exposed. We have to be willing to let others help us and support us to do that. I think in closing, I'll mention one other passage, which is from 1 John. And you can turn there if you'd like. You may know this passage, which is 1 John chapter 2, which I think speaks to this issue. It says in verse 9, of chapter 2, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So again, 1 John talks quite about this theme of light and darkness. But what he says here is that hatred of your brother is the definition of walking in darkness. And when are we tempted to do what he's warning about here? He's saying, don't say that you are in the light and yet hate your brother. When are we tempted to do that? It's exactly at that moment when our brother has the light shine on them, when they have sin exposed. In many cases, I think that's our temptation to hate our brother, to say, well, I'm in the light. I would never do that. And to separate or to not love that brother. It's perfectly easy to, I think, go through normal church life without hating our brother. You know, it's when we come into some crisis where someone says, I've sinned, I'm sorry, that's a temptation to despise our brother, to hate our brother, to say that, well, we're in our light, in the light, not that person. But that person is exactly that. It's the light of the gospel that has shone on them, and they have. It's important to understand that our brother, when that happens, the temptation for them is to scurry out of that light, to shrink away from people when sin is exposed. If a robber is slinking around in the dark and a flashlight shines on them, their tendency is to run away, to run from it. And that's our own tendency when we have our sin exposed. There's shame associated. We want to hide from people who know our sin. It's one thing for people to know that we're sinful, but it's quite different for people to know our sin, what our sins are. And so people who've gone through that often can disappear from their circles of friends or become less involved at church. And it's our job as their brothers, for those who are going through that, to resist the temptation, which we must know is real, to despise them and to hate them. That will only push them back out of the light and encourage them to retreat back into darkness. What we're saying when we do that, when we despise them, is yet, yes, the darkness is where you belong. You're not worthy of being here in the light where I am. But this process of sin being revealed in the hope of Jesus offering victory over it is what being in the light is. In one sense, all who are saved are in the light because we're justified by God and called His children. But the process of sanctification is a long and an arduous one. It involves a lot of moments where God reveals to you what your sin is so that you can repent and turn from them, to put them off and to put on righteousness. So if we push people out and shame them for the sins in their lives, sins which, and we're talking about a repentant sinner here, okay? That's an important distinction. But if we shame them for sins that they have confessed and are repenting of, we're showing ourselves to truly be in darkness. I think that's what 1 John here is saying. So to be in the light and to be lovers of the light means that when our brothers and our sisters have the light shown on them, when they're walking through the valley of repentance, that we love them, we pray for them, we serve them, we encourage them to persevere being in that light, which is quite uncomfortable for them at the moment. Repentance is a long and difficult process. And the more deeply rooted our sin is, the more violent that process can be. Right? Repentance, of course, is a turning from sin. And turning around is not that easy if whatever you're turning around is large. Right? If I'm just walking along and I turn, that's easy. If I'm riding a bike, it's a little bit more difficult. If I'm in a car, I may be pushed to the side when I turn. And if I'm on a big cruise liner and the captain presses the brakes, we're all going to go flying. And so that process of repentance and turning from sin can be quite violent and shake people up. And God shakes us up and breaks us when He convicts us of our sin. And that is an example of the light shining into the darkness. It can be a violent process. It's not pleasant. And it's easy for those who are going through that to lose heart and to give up or to shrink away from that. So loving your brother, abiding in the light, means embracing those who have the light of the Spirit, break through their own sin, and are being broken by it. Loving them and walking with them through this is what makes us children of light, as John says. So over and over in Scripture, the test of faithfulness to God is how we treat the poor, the widow, the weak, and the vulnerable. And of course, a primary image of that is children, particularly very young children, including preborn infants. The Magi, as faithful Gentiles, responded to the revelation of Jesus to them with worship. They bowed down. But Herod, as a wicked and unfaithful tyrant, set out to kill Jesus while he still could, while he was weak and vulnerable. We have to remember that our brothers who have had the light shine on them are now exposed and vulnerable. It doesn't matter if they're older or strong or intelligent or have authority. If they're going through this process, they are being humbled by God. They're in a time of being poor in spirit. And how we respond to those people will test our faithfulness. Do we protect them and defend them and encourage them through that? Or do we pile on to the accusations that Satan is making against them, that there is no hope for them and no forgiveness? This is not to excuse their sin or to mean that true repentance is not necessary. Absolutely. But as brothers and sisters, we can minister to those who are dying to sin, putting it off and putting on the righteousness of Christ. In the Old Covenant, the God of light dwelt with Israel, but he dwelt behind a veil. God was inaccessible to Israel. Only the high priest went once a year into the most holy place to sprinkle blood. And even then, he did not see the light of God in a full way. He had to scurry out quickly to bathe in the light. With the new covenant, the veil is removed and the full light of God shines. The God of light, the God who is light, has emerged from hiding and has come among us. He has made himself known as he was not known before. The gospel announces that the God who is light has stepped from behind the veil, and the whole world is flooded with his light. That light is life to us. It's a lamp to our feet, but it is also judgment and exposure. Let us resist the temptation as sinners to flee from the light. Let us bask in it and receive the chastening of the Lord, so that by the power of the Spirit we can turn from our sins and put on the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. And let us build each other up and strengthen one another for this task. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that his coming to earth was a revelation of you, Father, that we can know you and that we can love you. We thank you and we just praise your name.